Recently, my boss shared with me a concept that she had read about. It was called three good things. The idea is that you will sit down either at the beginning of your day or at the end of the day, and you'll just write down three things that happened to you that day that, you know, whether, you know, about the day which was just starting or at the end of the day which was coming to an end, for which you are grateful. And according to studies, that people who are grateful tend to be happier, healthier, and more fulfilled. So being grateful can help people cope with stress, can even have a beneficial effect on your heart rate. This action is easy to do, yet its benefits are much more than just writing a few things down. It's been scientifically proven that people who tried this for just 1 week found themselves in better moods, found themselves being happier. They felt less depressed a month into the activity, and then 3 months and 6 months later, they continued to just feel better about themselves. So why does this work? Well, it's human nature to focus on the negative in this world. You will let something something that happens to you, someone cut you off in traffic, or you know something like that, and you'll let that focus, let that be your focus for that part of your day, or you'll let it just get under your skin and let it aggravate you. Many times something like that, you'll just over and over in your head just think about it, and that's what you tend to look at when you look back on your day, is what went wrong. We're quick to notice even the smallest of problems, but we are very, very hesitant, or rarely do we spend any time dwelling on the good things that happen to us on a daily basis. Things that brought us a quick smile or just often, forgotten too quickly, if they're even noticed at all. So from day to day, as I'm looking for, things for inspiration for a subject for a talk, I thought this three good thing concept would be, a good topic to look into. So let's dive into three examples from Scripture about which we could be thankful, or someone that we can find an example of who is expressing gratitude. I'm grateful for examples that we have like Aquila and Priscilla. In Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, it reads, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all of the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." We first learn of Priscilla and Aquila as Paul is traveling to Corinth. It says he stays with them because they had something in common. They were both tent makers. Could be how they met. He went to find work and realized that they were, of the faith, or maybe he went and visited with them and said, "Hey, we make tents." We don't know what the situation was, but we do know that Paul, took very quickly to Aquila and Priscilla. Whatever the situation was, we do know that they agreed to share their home with Paul. So the first thing we can have that we could be grateful for with Aquila and Priscilla is that we have their example of hospitality, not only with each other. Should we be hospitable, but we should be hospitable in our day-to-day, lives with those that we don't know. So Paul was a stranger to Aquila and Priscilla, but they opened their doors to him. Paul stays in Corinth for a year and a half before he decides to move on and go and continue his travels. In Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 19, it says, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Centre, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." So Paul first goes to Syria before then going on to Ephesus. The only people we're told that accompanied him were Priscilla and Aquila. What a great honor this surely was for them. Paul, this very great man of faith, chose to have them go with him. There was a level of trust there, that this love and admiration that Paul clearly felt for them. So through this example, then we have an example of being workers for the Lord. They were highly thought of by Paul, and they were worthy of being his companions in this effort. Now it says they were left at Ephesus. The only they there is Priscilla and Aquila. And grammatically, the only they that they could be applied to is Priscilla and Aquila. So Paul, once again, shows the trust that he has in their abilities to be workers for the Lord. By leaving them alone there in the city, he was showing the amount of confidence that he had, and their not only to, you know, to represent the Lord, but to defend the faith and convert those who were lost. After Paul then leaves them in Ephesus, we read later an account for which they are mostly known. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, it reads, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." Aquila and Priscilla were not Christians who just sat idly by and minded their own business. When they heard Apollos speaking, they saw the potential that was in him, but realized he didn't have a complete understanding of what he needed for when he was going to be going out and preaching. We're told that they took him aside. They didn't chastise him in front of everybody else. They took him aside, and they more accurately taught him the word of God. Because of this effort, Apollos became an effective preacher and speaker and spreader of the gospel. He told that he helped the believers who were at Achaia. We're also told that he stood up to the Jews publicly. Using scriptures, he provided evidence that Jesus was the Christ. So Priscilla and Aquila were very instrumental in Apollos' development. So this is the last act that we have, you know, record of Aquila and Priscilla that we're told in Scripture. But we can be assured that they continued to serve the Lord for quite some time. Well, how do I know that's the case if we don't know anything else about their lives? Because at the end of three of Paul's epistles, they are either greeted from them, you know, greetings are sent on their behalf, or the recipient of the epistle is told to greet them on Paul's behalf. Those books are Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Timothy. Like I said, and Paul either extends a greeting or requests that they be greeted. Paul had gratitude in his heart for all they had done, or he wouldn't have made sure to, you know, have their greetings passed on and that they themselves be greeted. So if you're looking for things in your life about which you should be grateful, expressing thanks to the Lord for someone in your life who had a good example of being a good worker, of being dedicated to the work, and willing to teach others more rightly the ways of the Word of God, that would be an excellent thing for us to be thankful for. And so as you think back on your life and you consider who was instrumental in you becoming a Christian, whether it was a family member, a friend, a coworker, whatever the situation was that led you to becoming a Christian, being thankful for that person would be an excellent way to begin your list of three good things. Now, one of the aspects of three good things that makes it so effective is that the things don't have to be anything really grandiose. Some examples that my boss shared when she was telling me about this is that, you know, the friendly greeting that your pet you know, met when you came home after a really bad day at work, your pet greets you with a wagging tail or, you know, a purr or something, you know, just something that, you know, maybe at the end of a bad day, you could think about it and be thankful for. Maybe it was a person who held the elevator door open so you weren't late to work. Or, you know, just that view of the sunset you experienced that evening, that you appreciate the glory that the Lord has in this world. So with this in mind, I chose to then focus on a small thing in the bigger picture of the gospel. But without it, one of the most famous scenes in Christ's life would have been much, much different. Let's go to Mark chapter 11. Verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jesus, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" I know at West Carrollton there are several people that I can think of just off the top of my head that are big fans of Star Wars movies. There may be those of you here that are fans or at least have seen the original episode. And when I read this account, I always have just kind of had the thought about the scene where Obi-Wan Kenobi, they have an interaction with two stormtroopers, and they're looking for the two droids that are with them. And they question Ben and Luke about the droids, and Ben just says, "These are not the droids you're looking for." And they said, "These aren't the droids we're looking for," and they move on. I have that same kind of thought of this scene where they're told, "Well, what do we say if they ask us about taking the colt?" Just say, "The Lord, you know, has need of it. You know, just we'll send it right back." And they say, "Oh, okay, the Lord needs it." I know that's not scriptural or anything, but it's just a thought that comes to my head. And so something, you know, that is as inconsequential as a colt can play a much larger part of a story. So obviously the thing that I'm grateful for is the colt. So why am I grateful for this colt? Well, let's look at some of the reasons. Earthly kings and rulers of that time and all down through history, down into to today, you know, they rode on white stallions or were pulled on, you know, rode in iron chariots or in an SUV, whatever the case may be, of your time, you know, the time may be. What would be the reaction if a president, a prime minister, or a king showed up in a small, compact car? Even if it was new, never having been driven, it still had that new car smell. Strange looks and laughter would be everywhere. Can you imagine the reaction on social media? This would be talked about for days. And why would this be the case? Well, because leaders are typically afforded such luxuries. Their constituents expect them to be chauffeured around in the best. Their national pride dictates that their leaders, even though, like, you know, even they just may be figureheads, they need to be seen by the rest of the world in the best light possible. Can you imagine seeing the Queen of England get out of a Ford Fiesta? You know, that's what I'm going with here. Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he was riding on a donkey. And not only just a donkey, a colt that hadn't even been really, you know, tamed yet, hadn't been ridden. It was hardly a distinguished steed. It's an animal that doesn't have a really good PR team. It's not, you know, it's not very well thought of. But this scene was prophesied about in Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The Jewish nation had already been told that the king would be coming to Jerusalem. He would be righteous and he would be bringing salvation to them. Oh yeah, and he'd be on the back of a donkey colt. There's one word that I omitted then about this that explains why a donkey was chosen. Their king, this bringer of salvation, this source of much joy and shouting, well, he was humble. The King James Version says he was lowly. Not a trait that most leaders of that time or of our time really strive to be. You know, humility is not something that you typically find associated with most leaders. But here comes Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He comes to them without pomp and splendor, for neither his kingdom or that of his followers is of this world. As his followers, this is a lesson for which we can certainly be grateful. If Jesus, one of the most important moments of his earthly ministry, can humble himself, maybe we can too. It's human nature to take ourselves much, much too seriously, to place a level of importance upon ourselves that is not earned and it is certainly undeserved. Our job is not to exalt ourselves, but to exalt Christ. You and I have been given a task, and that task is to lift up Jesus Christ. If we go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, it reads, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Matthew 20, verse 25 through 28 reads, "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" So through these two verses, we have a really good idea of how we should view ourselves. We're not to be selfish, we are to put others before ourselves. We are not to exercise authority over others, and we are not to be served. So for the lesson that we learn from this donkey colt, this lesson of humility, for that, we can certainly be grateful. Now, the last thing about which we can be grateful that I'm going to focus on is found in Acts chapter 2. There are several things in this important chapter for which we can be thankful. Perhaps it would be the apostles receiving and being filled by the Holy Spirit, the sermon that Peter gave on that day, or maybe it's the sense of community that we find at the end of this chapter, the sense of community that those who became believers, that personified the early church. Every one of those would be a great and wonderful target of our gratitude. And not saying they shouldn't be, but for my purposes this morning, I wanted to focus on one other element of this chapter, and that is the crowd. The crowd was comprised of a great mix of people, many of which surely were there 7 weeks ago when they had been in a crowd that was chanting for the death of Jesus, for Jesus to be crucified. We don't have to read very far into this chapter to understand how the crowd felt about the apostles, whether they were there 7 weeks ago or not. Verses 12 and 13 gives us a good idea of how that day's crowd felt about the apostles. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" We learn that there is a small group of the crowd that heard them speaking in these tongues and were mocking the apostles. A message that was being ignored. They weren't focusing on what was being said. They were focusing on what was happening. It was a message that was being directed by the Spirit, but yet they chose to mock the message. They chose to mock the apostles instead. Oftentimes in life when we're hearing something that we either don't understand or maybe we don't agree with, instead of trying to understand the message that the other person is stating or trying to understand the context in which it's being presented, too oftentimes we choose to belittle that person, we make fun of them, or simply discount what they're saying. And this crowd was no different. But this mocking led to a sermon that was unlike any that had been delivered up until that point in time. But this time there was a large crowd, or by this time I should say, there was a large crowd. Peter began to explain that they weren't drunk, that this was happening based upon something that had been foretold by the prophet Joel. And because of this, Jesus, who had just been raised up, was now exalted at the right hand of God. Because of this, they had received the Spirit, which was Jesus' promise to them. In verse 36, Peter then, at the end of this long sermon, verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, he's wrapping up his remarks and he makes this one last final statement in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's think back to the makeup of the crowd. It's likely contained those that had called for the crucifixion of the Lord. How do I know that? Because he doesn't say, this both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who other people crucified or who was crucified. He's saying, whom you crucified. We can be very confident that people who were there 7 weeks earlier were in this crowd. We also know that there were people there that had just been mocking them. But there were going to be those in this group, doubters, you know, mockers, people who had called for the death of Jesus. They were able to listen to this sermon of Peter's, and it led them to call out. The very next verse, verse 37, says, now when they heard this, remember the mockers, the people who had been calling for Christ's death, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I spoke earlier about the church at Laodicea. I mentioned that Jesus used imagery that related to parts of their community, you know, their commerce and so forth. That, you know, it made it hard for them to mistake that they were, you know, that they were mentioning them by name. I mean, that he was speaking directly to them. Peter uses a very similar approach with the crowd. Now, ultimately, we don't know what happened to those at Laodicea who had been told to become, you know, more passionate, you know, to become on fire again. We don't know how they reacted, but we do know how this crowd on the day of Pentecost reacted. They had been convicted by Peter, and they called out, brothers, what shall we do? They knew they needed to do something. And in verse 38, it says, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. According to verse 41, 3,000 people received his words, and then they chose to be baptized. They were then added to the kingdom. So we can be eternally grateful to this crowd, because they provide a wonderful example to us today. No matter what a person's situation, their life may be, you know, what the situation, you know, what they would be finding themselves, whatever condition they may find themselves in relation to the Lord, no matter how sinful their lives may be, there are always going to be people who will respond to the truth. They will respond to sound, well-reasoned, faithful doctrine. And they can be convicted in their hearts. And when they ask us what they need to do to be saved, thanks to this crowd, we know what to tell them. For the crowd and their open hearts, we can certainly be grateful. So I began by telling you about three good things. By focusing on three positive things each day, it can lead to a feeling of happiness. Well, by focusing on these three things, which the example of Priscilla and Aquila as being good workers and being good teachers, the humility that we learn associated with Jesus choosing to ride on a donkey colt, and by focusing on the open hearts of this crowd, we can focus on our own goal. Our own goal, which is eternal happiness, that comes from gaining our crown at the end of our life and obtaining our home in heaven, where there are no tears and no sorrow is found. So if you, like the crowd on the day of Pentecost, understand that you are dead in your sins, you have a need of being saved. You have an opportunity presented right in front of you. You have an opportunity to take those steps and come forward.